Please be seated.
Our scripture this morning is from the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. If you would like to follow along, this can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 189 in the New Testament. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Faithful God, how blessed are those who hunger for your righteous justice and thirst for your just righteousness. Let us recognize our hunger and thirst this morning. Sanctify us by your word and spirit so that we may glorify you in the company of the faithful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's God's word. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And many of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this week and next week, we are going to be dipping our toes into the book of Galatians. Galatians is the lectionary's epistle or New Testament reading that's not the gospel reading. It's the lectionary's epistle readings for the next couple weeks is in Galatians. And then coming up, beginning in the middle of July, we're going to jump into the book of Philippians. And we're not just going to dip our toes in, we are going to dive headfirst into the deep end. We're going to be in Philippians through the summer and honestly probably a little into the fall. I'm going to be away on vacation the first two Sundays in July, so we'll have some guest preachers lined up, and I've left it open to them what they are led to preach on, which leaves us with this Sunday and next Sunday, these final two Sundays in June. I kind of look at, we're going to be in Galatians, as I said. Because as it happens, the lectionary offers us these readings in Galatians during these weeks. And I say as it happens because Galatians is one of the Apostle Paul's letters to a particular church in a particular city. And as I said, beginning in July and for a little while after that, we're going to be diving into another of Paul's letters, Philippians, which is also a letter. It's a particular letter to a particular church in a particular city. And so in many ways, there's a lot of similarities here because Paul is writing to these churches. It's the same person writing. He's writing about the gospel and how it informs how they are to live and move and in the world and be the church. But in other ways, in fact, in many other ways, there is a stark contrast in these two of Paul's letters, Galatians and Philippians. As we'll see, and as you may remember, we mentioned briefly a few weeks ago when we tagged along with Paul. We were in the book of Acts a little bit, and we tagged along with Paul and some of his companions to the city of Philippi, and we met Lydia in the book of Acts, if you remember that, and it was the beginnings of what became the Philippian church. And Paul's later letter to the Philippians, it carries with it such a fondness and a warmth to that church in Philippi. We'll see, for example, in Philippians that Paul takes the customary practice of the time, kind of the standard letter writing practice of offering a word of thanks for the recipients of the letter in the ancient world. That's what you did. You kind of gave a little salutation, and then you offered a brief word of thanks for the folks who were receiving your correspondence. And in Philippians, Paul takes that custom of a little word of thanks, and he runs with it. He expands it. He keeps going on about how thankful he is. He is so fond of that church in Philippi and those people there and the friendships and the relationship that they have, that you might say he overdoes the thanksgiving part of that letter. He overdoes it, except for the fact that he is utterly sincere. And even though, as we'll see, all is not perfect, and there seems to be some conflict within that church in Philippi, it's a church, after all, with people in it, still, that letter, Philippians, just exudes this intense and even emotionally warm fondness, and above all, joy and rejoicing over that church in Philippi. Now, Galatians, there is intense emotion. But, well, for example, whereas in Philippians, Paul expands on that traditional expression of gratitude for the recipients of the letter, in Galatians, he omits it altogether. He doesn't say, "I'm thankful for you." In fact, right after the customary salutation and greeting, which is where the word of gratitude and thanksgiving is supposed to be, he skips over it, he throws it away, and he jumps right into exasperation and frustration with this church. Instead of a, "I thank my God for you," we get a, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel." There's a difference. Now, the lectionary readings, they drop us in at the end of chapter 3, so we don't get that great introduction in Galatians, but that drops us in at the end of chapter 3. And so before we look at these verses that Jennifer read a moment ago, I want to give us a greater sense of the context. You get the feel now for how Paul's emotional state here, but a little bit of the context. What's got Paul so riled up here as he is writing to this church that he knew? He knew this church. He even helped start this church. Well, Galatia is a Roman city. It's in the area of modern-day Turkey. And so most of the converts, most of the people in that church would have been Gentiles. And they've received the message of Jesus. They've received the gospel. They've believed, and they've converted, and they've begun this new life as followers of and believers in Jesus. But now it seems that trouble has been a-brewing. There's division and conflict, and not a little bit, there's a lot. And the root of it seems to be what was an early debate in the Christian community. And that was that as what we now call Christianity, as it began as a movement in Judaism, Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. His earthly ministry was primarily within a Jewish context, and he was proclaimed to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. But then after Pentecost, that message began to spread even wider and be proclaimed further, and so Gentiles, pagans, non-Jews began to be converted. And so one of the early controversies of what we now call the church was this faith in Jesus. Was birthed from and within Judaism. And it was in fact understood to be the fulfillment of the law, the Torah, the prophets, all the sacred history of the children of Israel, the very fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so if you are converting to that from very much not that, elsewhere Paul talks about it like Gentiles. And that's, I'm guessing, most of us here. We are the ones that are being artificially grafted onto the vine that has been and is God's covenant people. And so if that's the case, then the question arose, do Gentile converts, people who didn't grow up with this, do Gentile converts to Jesus, does being grafted into the covenant mean that us here, need to also participate in all those rites and markers of the covenant people of God? The big one at that time was circumcision. Right? It had been given as just such a sign of belonging to the covenant. And so does a Gentile convert to Jesus need to then be circumcised to fully be a part of that? You can read about some of this in the book of Acts. They call a council together in Jerusalem to discuss these very issues. That was one of the big debates of the day. And so it seems that here in this church in Galatians, that at some point along the way, the idea had come into this Galatian church, even though it had been decided otherwise in Jerusalem, into this Galatian church, either by a group external to the church that would travel around showing up, missionaries, or a group and a faction within the church that was going around saying, actually, yeah, those covenant markers of the law, the Torah, they still need to be followed in order to really be a follower of Jesus. If you're not doing all of that too, you're not a real, what we would say, Christian. And it was wrecking havoc. Divisions and conflict and factions in the church looking at each other saying, you are not a real follower of Jesus. And for Paul, that is bad. Not just because of the practical implications for this particular church, right? Being divided and arguing and all that. But deeper than that, Paul says in this letter to the Galatians, he says, this betrays what is at the heart of the gospel proclamation. This betrays what is the good news of Jesus. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are turning to a different gospel, a different news about God and us and redemption and salvation that you think is good. That's the context of this letter. And that's where he gets into this discussion about what he calls, and we read some of this, that phrase, the law. And it's important to understand that context, because it's important to understand in this book what Paul means by that phrase, the law. Because what we Christians, 2,000 years later, what we tend to do is use the law as a catch-all of that kind of works versus faith dichotomy, right? That we like to paint and work with that dichotomy. And so we might hear this and think of it like, well, we're all sinners, so none of us can keep the moral law fully or completely or perfectly, so we can't be good enough to earn salvation, so that's why the gospel is about grace and faith. Yes, okay, good. But that's not how Paul is using the phrase the law here. He's using it to talk about those external markers, the covenantal law, the covenant markers of being the covenant people of God. So circumcision, for example, that's not about sinning or not sinning, being morally right or morally wrong. Rather, it was a sign that marked out the people of God, or at least the men, as members of the covenant community of God. And certainly how you lived with and in that community with others, that's also a bigger part of all that, but it's all under the umbrella of this covenantal law, or another word for that is way, rather than how we tend to think of the moral law, being right or wrong, sinning or not sinning. And there's a lot to be unpacked and nuanced about that and what's going on with that here. But that, broadly speaking, is the debate going on here in this church about the covenantal law. And Paul is very clear throughout this letter not to diminish or gloss over the importance of this covenantal law. In fact, in other places, he's called it holy, just, and good. He said it's something to delight in. The law is good and given by God as a gift, but also, now, it is not the end-all, be-all of how you are marked as a child of God, as a member of the covenant community in Christ. It is instead grace received through faith that marks and claims you as a child of God and a member or and partaker of the covenant community, of the covenant of God. And this is why he's so upset and frustrated. That by making others turn towards those signs of the covenant, those things of the law, to say, this is how you know who's really a follower of Jesus. Paul is saying, you're putting your trust in something other than Jesus. Something other than the grace of God and the good news of the nearness of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. So, now, he says in our passage, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our, and our translation says disciplinarian, but we're going to come back to that word here in just a minute, until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. Again, we're going to come back to that word here. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All right, stop there for a minute. That word disciplinarian, it's the Greek word pedagogos. You might think of our word, is it pedagogy or pedagogy? Pedagogy. I never know a hard or soft G. It's like GIF or JIF, right? Okay, I'm trusting the teacher here. It's like, I think of our word pedagogy, having to do with teaching. Right, pedagogos is the word for teacher or tutor. And even in that particular Greek context, custodian. Not a disciplinarian like a ruthless taskmaster, but it's the person, often a slave or a servant, who was responsible in households that had the means for getting the kids from their parents to their tutors or to wherever they needed to be for their education. It was the person responsible in their parents' stead for getting them to where they needed to be. Therefore, the law was our bus driver, our school crossing guard, our au pair until Christ came, leading us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, Paul writes, we are no longer subject to this supervision, to this guide, to this bus driver, to this crossing guard. The law was our disciplinarian, but not disciplinarian like the person that is just waiting to catch you doing something wrong and to punish you and to tell you how bad you are. But disciplinarian, like as it relates to the word disciple. Therefore, the law was our disciple maker. Until Christ came, helping us learn how to be a covenant community, leading us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to that supervision, to that particular disciple maker. Why? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. And then a few verses down, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring's heirs according to the promise. No longer subject to a custodian in your parents' stead. Christ has come. It's time for the babysitter to go home. Your heavenly parent has come to you. The law itself, the rites of the covenant, those markers, they actually were never what made you children of Abraham. They were marks of it. They were signposts of it. They were reminders of it. They played a vital and holy role. They guided and directed you into living into that promise and to living that promise out and proclaiming it to others. But even then, it was always all founded on what God did and has done and is doing and has promised to do. The work was always done, not by the signs of the work, but by the sign maker. So now, Paul is pointing out, the fulfillment of all those signs and promises, it has come. The thing they were guiding and leading you toward, The promise they were calling you to live into and to live out. The reason they were making you into that kind of that particular kind of disciple. God's presence in the world and the blessing and salvation and redemption that comes with that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is through him and not these other things. It never was that you are truly heirs to the promise of God. You are heirs to the promise, not because of the things you did, not because you even followed all the good God-ordained religious things. One of the main points of this entire letter to the Galatians is do not ever confuse that. Don't ever get seduced into salvation and redemption that requires Jesus and even these very good things of the law. They were only signs guiding you. You are heirs because of what God has done. You are heirs because you are children, wayward maybe, scattered absolutely, a little lost, you betcha, but children, sons and daughters nonetheless. And it's always been that way, Paul says. God was the one who called and initiated the covenant with Abraham in the first place, and that blessed him and made of him a great nation to be a blessing to all the nations. God was the one sending the prophets, constantly calling the people back into life in the promise, the way life was proclaimed to be through those marks and signs. And God was the one who in the fullness of time sent himself, came in the flesh to fulfill this promise. And so now, it's as if Paul is saying, look, you want a sign? Fine. Here we go. Here it is. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, as many of you, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have been baptized in, you have bathed in, you have been immersed in the very life and death and life of Christ. That is the sign. And so this sign means there is no longer Jew or Greek. The covenantal law, as part of its purpose, drew sharp, visible distinctions between the Jews and non-Jews, between those born into the covenant and those not. But in fact, now a very sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that dividing walls, as Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians, they are broken down. A sign of the good news of Jesus is that religious, ethnic, racial, cultural distinctions, it's not that they go away. Some of them remain. But when they do, it's that they are united equally under and have equity within the unity of Christ. And where they may remain, they become a part of the beautiful tapestry of God's kingdom in all their cultural and racial and ethnic manifestations. Beautiful not because all facets look the same or become the same, but like a diamond, beautiful because there are multiple facets at work. Their unique distinctions filling each other out and causing the whole thing to shine. There is no longer slave or free. What divided along political, economic, or social lines and distinctions comes crashing down within the body of Christ. In the life and the movement of the church in Paul's time, whether slave or free, wherever you fell in the political, economic, social boundary lines and hierarchies in the world, is not to affect your worth, your participation in, or your status in the church. And so are there political, economic, or social implications? You bet. This is not a it doesn't matter sort of thing. This is probably a well, now it matters more than we probably want to admit. For us in our time, perhaps, there is neither moneyed nor working class or poor. There is neither homeowners or homeless. There is neither native-born nor illegal or undocumented. Again, not that we ignore those or say it doesn't matter, but in fact the opposite. To say there is no longer has profound implications for addressing what is good and just in those particular distinctions and in the broader world. and there is no longer male and female. Again, not that distinctions don't matter, but even your biology, your genetics, does not determine your worth, your value, your standing as a child, and therefore as an heir of the promise of God. In the Old Covenant, those markers, circumcision was only for the men. But now, everybody is marked with the same sign of being a child of God. Which is why we affirm that God calls men and women to all ministries of the church. To say otherwise is to negate the very one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. And the subtext there is with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities thereof. To believe otherwise, to live or act otherwise, to reject the lives or voices or experiences or histories of our brothers or sisters, Paul says, is to turn to a different gospel. The very life, death, and life of Christ. The grace, the salvation, the redemption, the reconciliation, the promise that comes with it. That is what marks you. What marks you. 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 You and you and you and you. And what marks you, all of us, as a child, as children, together, of God, holy and beloved. And that is also what marks, well, those that are not you. Not their cultural expressions, not their political affiliation, not their social or economic or documented status, not their sex or gender, not their education, not their relationship or family status. It is not any of those sorts of markers and signs that we instinctively look to. It is wholly, completely, and fully this and nothing else with nothing added. You are marked. They are marked. We are marked by nothing other and nothing added to the very person of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection, his very faithfulness. That is what marks us. And we dare not add to that, because to add to that is to take it away. There is no longer. But now, in Christ Jesus, it is no longer those markers of who's in and who's out, of who we perceive has more value and who has less, of who counts and who doesn't. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if we belong to Christ, if they belong to Christ, then you, we, they, us, all of us are heirs according to the promise. Next week, as we jump a couple chapters on in Galatians, some implications of this. But for now, may we so love as daughters and sons, may we so live as heirs of this kind of kingdom with these markers for one another. May this be the gospel, the good news to which we turn and no other. Amen. Let's stand in body or in spirit and sing Called as Partners in Christ's Service, which you can find in the insert in your bulletin.